after the sermon. They'll also sing from Psalm 119, the stanza that corresponds to those verses, stanza 40. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we have the happy event where we will hear seven young brothers and sisters publicly profess their faith. Also, after doing that, then they'll be entitled to participate with the congregation in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, we have to admit that we do not have a specific instruction in the Scripture calling us to this kind of a ceremony. Nowhere in the Old Testament, for example, do we even read of the boys and girls at some point having to go through a procedure or ceremony before they could participate in the Passover meal. In fact, in the Old Testament, they probably could participate from very young already, didn't have to make any profession of faith. In the New Testament church, of course, you come across the early church in a missionary setting, and there, essentially, we are told about adults learning about the Lord, adults making, you could say, confession that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving baptism, and we assume that upon that, they would also be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. We're told nowhere, however, how they did it with the children of believers, whether they had to go through some kind of instruction, whether they had to profess their faith before they were allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, while we may, in a way, regret the lack of specific instruction, we always like to be able to quote a particular scripture verse for certain things. Obviously, the Holy Spirit did not deem it necessary to give us a very specific passage in Scripture to teach us about this. Rather, the Holy Spirit, we know that He came on the day of Pentecost and He dwelt in the midst of the congregation, the church, made that His temple. And also, in the midst of His temple, His church, He gives wisdom to work with what is written, to kind of work it through and say, now, how should you address situations that there is no specific instruction for? In that sense, the Spirit works in the hearts of His church collectively to be able to draw conclusions. And when we think things through, then as we try to understand why we have this kind of a ceremony, you could say, kind of event, then two things do come to mind. For first of all, of course, there is the instruction already in the Old Testament time that parents were to diligently instruct their children in the way of the Lord. It's expressed very clearly in Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, those passages, always very nice to read also when visit is made on the occasion of a baptism, impresses also on the parents the role of instructing in the way of the Lord's promises and His demands. And second, so beyond that part of the need to instruct, there's also the fact that especially as New Testament church, it is not what we would call a racial community, but it is a spiritual community drawn together by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it was already true in the Old Testament times. It's evident in the book of Psalms, for example, filled with the language of faith, but all the more evident in the New Testament church. And then when you take these two aspects together, the need to instruct the youth of believing parents, and the fact that the church is a professing or confessing community, it's understandable that the church has come to the conclusion that children born within her midst and taught within her midst must come to the point that they personally profess their faith and that they personally promise to live according to that faith. But we can say that it is in the nature of being a Christian to make a personal profession and promise. You don't just kind of go with the crowd. There's a personal dimension. And now we've turned for that reason also to Psalm 119, because there we have a couple of verses that capture very nicely for us what is to be professed and what is to be promised. And therefore I proclaim to you this afternoon, it is in the nature of being a Christian to make a personal profession and promise. And then our text, taken from Psalm 119, sums up, first of all, what is to be professed, and secondly, what is to be promised. So again, it is in the nature of being a Christian to make a personal profession and promise. Now, first of all, what is to be professed? Of course, as we look at Psalm 119, we did not take the time to read the whole psalm as background reading. That would keep us busy quite a while. But as you go through that psalm for yourself later on again to review it, you will see that actually the whole psalm is filled with profession and promise. For the author of this psalm went out of his way to speak about profession of faith and the promises of a believer as he worked through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In our translation, you can see that, and even in our rhymed version in the Book of Praise, you see that the names of these Hebrew letters are given above each of the sections. In our Book of Praise, each section receives 3 stanzas, but in the Hebrew, you could say it is brought down to 8 verses each. That psalm, obviously, being not only that long, but not only being lengthy, but also when you think about it, when it is composed in this way, was the fruit of very careful thought. It's interesting, not only the first verse of each section starts with that particular letter of the alphabet, but each of the verses in that section starts with the same letter of the alphabet. The one that we're busy with here would be our equivalent of the letter N. It's quite an alphabet song in that respect. You know, the fancy word for that is that they call this an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem uses the alphabet as a structure to express the various thoughts. Now, as we look at this, then, at first glance, it appears that the author is professing how he feels about God's law. When you look at this psalm, you will find many references to words like law, commandments, testimonies, ordinances. Now, all these kind of things, they tell us what we should do, how we should live. But it is in the first verse of our text that we realize that he is speaking about more than just how the Lord commands us to live. Because really, he is thinking here of all of God's revelation. And this comes out when he professes that God's word is a lamp unto his feet. Note how he speaks there about God's word. And when we hear that particular term, then of course it is our inclination right away to think of the Bible. Because when we think of the Bible, well, that is God's word. It's one of the ways we refer to it. At one point, there was even a popular Christian song based on this particular verse. Don't know if it's still very popular, but it was a number of years ago, that tended to highlight this aspect, that you would use this verse to kind of refer to God's word, to the Bible in general. But it doesn't take too much reflection to realize that when we take it to refer to the Bible, then we are reading more into this verse than what it possibly could have meant. Because when the psalmist wrote this particular psalm, don't know exactly when, somewhere after 1000 BC, then there was simply no Bible as we know it. To be sure, they had part of God's word, as we call it. They would have had, for example, the 5 books of Moses, the Torah. But that's about all we can say with certainty. We don't even know at this point how much, for example, the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel would have circulated. Now we should realize, therefore, that when we read here that the psalmist speaks about God's word, then actually he is not so much referring to what we think of the particular book, certain extent the various books of Scripture, but he is referring here to what we would call God's prophetic revelation as he knew it up to that point in his life. And this would, of course, include the various laws as given at Mount Sinai, later on revealed through Moses, all those extensive laws about sacrifices, ceremonies, but it would not be limited to that law. Would also include all the promises that the Lord had made, going right back to the promise in paradise that he would send the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Now we have to think of that word in that broader sense. Think of it as the content of God's self-revelation, regardless of how much they actually had in written form at that point. And that also is evident if you look through the psalm as a whole, because there you'll find references to God's word some 20 times. In some instances, it will definitely refer to God's commandments, but at least in half the references, we see a broader meaning. For example, in verse 25, the psalmist prays, "Give me life according to your word." And this suggests God's promise, a promise to provide for his children. Verse 42, the psalmist says he trusts in God's word. And in verses 49, 74, 139, 147, we find that God's word is an object of hope. You see, this is not commandments. Yes, that's alluded to as well. We mentioned that. But there's this other aspect too where the psalmist is thinking of the promises of God. And now this broader meaning of God's word in terms of both the promises and the demands is also found, for example, in the New Testament. Timothy is exhorted to preach the word. Again, at that particular point, he didn't have the whole Bible as we have it yet. It was still in the time of formation for the New Testament books. But that is the gospel with its promises and demands. The Apostle Peter, he spoke of the word that was preached to his readers. And he defines that as the good news. You find this in the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. And all this also makes us think of the way the Catechism answers the question, well, from where do you know this? You know, this, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the mediator who is true God and true man. And then it doesn't simply say, well, from the Bible. No, it says there actually from the Holy Gospel. And then it goes on and spells out what this gospel is. So we're thinking of a content, of a message, which God first revealed in paradise, had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, and finally had it fulfilled in his only Son. You see, the focus falls on the content. What is in that word? And not just the actual letters, but the content, the message that is found in the scriptures. Now, of course, as we speak about this, we do recognize a very close connection between the Word of God in terms of His promises and demands and what we call the Scriptures or the Bible, because there we as church today find His concrete revelation in terms of what God has done, what He promises, and also what He asks us to do. So today we have the written Word, the Bible, that tells us what the Word of God is. And we identify the two. When we read the Scriptures, we read the Word of God. But when we hear that term that we have, that we speak about God's Word, and we think of the content. Don't think of the letters as such. Think of what those letters tell us. The content of the promise and the demand. And now it is this Word of God, this message of salvation that the psalmist says is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, in those days, of course, when they talked about a lamp, that would still have been an oil lamp. They don't have the convenience today of electricity or even a flashlight. No, an oil lamp. And so also you would think of people who would have to walk in an environment where they didn't have street lights. So when it was dark, it was really very dark. And so, in that sense, as they talked about the Word of God, the promises and His demands being the light for their feet, well, then they also sensed the darkness. It was a spiritual analogy going on over here, the way that the Apostle Paul also later on would tell the Ephesians that they lived in the midst of a world under the rule of the prince of darkness. The spiritual darkness that is there as we live under the curse of the gospel, we see still the power of the devil. But in the midst of this darkness, there we have a light. That light is the Word of God, the promises of God. But now in this then, we can note, you could say, two aspects of profession. For first, it is professed that the Word of God is a lamp or a light. Significant, just to highlight that, because it is possible for someone to deny that even though the light is shining in one's face. You can understand also why we here read from John chapter 1. Because we read about how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word become flesh, all the promises of God come together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are told that he was the light of the world. He came into the midst of his own people, but what happened? Though he was brilliantly showing that he was all the promises of God being realized, having come together in him, it says the people did not receive him. They would not profess that Jesus Christ was the light of the world, that all the word of God was in him. They preferred to walk in darkness. Now, what sets God's people apart is that they acknowledge that God's word is a lamp, is a light. And it is that ultimately because it speaks about Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And God's word shows the way out of the darkness of this present world. So one thing to acknowledge, yes, the word of God is a lamp, a light. But the second aspect is how it is professed that the word of God is a lamp to my feet, my path. For here you could say that there is a matter of what we call appropriation. That is, you make something your very own. For a person might say, oh yes, I believe that God's word is a light, but it's not a light for me. Or alternatively, one might say, I wish it were a light for me, but I'm not so sure whether it really is my light to guide me in life. But in the end, to be fully part of the professing community, one must take this and make it his or her own. In that respect, we think again of the catechism, and I'm sure I could even ask the young people and they could give that answer for me, but I won't put them on the spot right now. But when we have that question and answer about what is true faith, and of course, it always comes down to those two key phrases. True faith is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. But that sure knowledge is that you accept the word of God as true for you. Say, yes, I believe it is the word of God. And that aspect of firm confidence brings out that you say, it is also true for me. Whatever is promised there, I believe that's what is true for me. Jesus Christ is my Savior. So it's not just a light out there, it's my light. You make it very personal. Now when we later read the form for public profession of faith, we will notice how that aspect of profession comes out a number of times. For when the question is asked whether you, very personal, wholeheartedly believe the doctrine of the Word of God, whether you acknowledge God's covenant promises, confessing your sins and seeking salvation in Jesus Christ. In essence, the question is asked whether you profess God's message of salvation in Jesus Christ, that is the light for your feet, to guide you on your path. And the church, the whole congregation, also all the friends and family members present, want to hear a clear and positive answer to that. Because at the end of the day, that is the common profession of the church. And then, as an individual, you have to add your voice and say, that's also my profession. I, too, believe that. I personally agree with it. And now, as it is in the nature of being a Christian to make a personal profession that God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, so what is in the nature of being a Christian to make a personal promise. And that takes us to the second verse of our text. We speak of a promise for God's word, that is his promise of salvation to all who have faith, inevitably should evoke a promise from those who hear that promise and say, yes, I too believe that. But to put it in terms of love, those who experience the love of God are motivated to themselves respond in love. And how do we show this love towards God? Well, of course, we have to say we love him. It's also done kind of when you profess your faith, I love the Lord. But also, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, that we show love for God by keeping his commandments. And we see this in verse 106. where the psalmist says that he has sworn an oath and he has confirmed that oath to follow God's righteous rules. See, when we hear that term, righteous rules, then you notice there is a very positive attitude towards the command of the Lord. That really resonates with the whole psalm. Never a burden, no, they're seen as a blessing, a joy. For they give indeed great delight. For God's children, there is a heartfelt joy and delight in his commandments. Again, one of the catechism answers, Lord's Day 33 in this particular respect. Now, when seen in faith, God's commandments are more, you could say, like light beacons. After all, it is dark out there in the world with all the sin and all the ways of sin that are encouraged. Well, there are the light beacons, and the Lord says, now walk this way, walk between these light beacons, lest you crash yourself on the rocks of sin. This is the safe way, the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Don't waver to the right or to the left. Do note how seriously the psalmist takes all this, because he has made it a matter of swearing an oath. It's a very solemn action when you call upon the name of the Lord. After all, the Lord did indicate in the third commandment that he will not hold guiltless who dare to take his name in vain. One has to be very careful when making an oath, when making a promise. And once one has made it, well, one is bound to keep it, no matter what kind of situations may arise where the easy way out is to break one's oath. No, you keep your oath. We sang together about that also in Psalm 15. Now, it's also noteworthy that the psalmist is very comprehensive in his oath. He didn't say, I have made an oath to keep the first four commandments or another selection of them. No, he has kept an oath to keep all God's commandments. Because those who love the Lord indeed take delight and they seek to walk in all his commandments, because they are all the beacons to keep us safe on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Now, this aspect of making a promise to observe God's laws also comes back in the form for a public profession of faith. There's the promise to continue in the doctrine of the Word of God, the promise to love the Lord and to serve him according to his word, to forsake the world, to crucify the old nature. And that is all wrapped up with a promise to commit your whole life to the Lord's service as a living member of his church and to submit willingly to the admonition and discipline of the church. And if there's any thought that here the church is asking way too much of its members, well, that thought will melt away when we think of how it is expressed in this psalm. He committed his whole life to the Lord and wanted to walk in the way of the Lord, and he promised to do so. And so in that respect, every aspect of those promises in the form can be traced back to God's commandments. You can probably pinpoint which commandment is involved in each of the situations. And also, just like for the psalmist, that is not a burden, but a joy, because it's understood that the way of the Lord is the way of life. And note well then, the personal promise to keep God's ordinances. It's in the keeping with the nature of the church after the day of Pentecost that we don't ask of our young brothers and sisters to make a formal oath where we say, now you have to put your hand on the Bible and you have to raise one hand like they do in the courtroom situation, for example. No, the Lord Jesus Christ indicated within the faith community that it is enough that we simply say, yes, or I do. We read that again this morning in James chapter 5 as well. Echoes the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that in the church, even though we only say I do or we say yes, those words, they have the force of an oath, because they are spoken in the midst of the congregation who are all our witnesses, but we're spoken before God, making a promise before God. It's a very solemn and serious act. And those, again, who love the Lord will not find it a burden, but a joy to be able to make known that commitment personally, to let the whole congregation hear say, yes, I promise to walk in the way of the Lord. It's also something that members can hold each other to throughout their life. And if someone begins to slide, then others simply should have to say, but remember, you made a promise. You made a promise, in effect, with an oath. And we should keep our promises. And we should also be able to challenge anyone. And we should be so bold as to challenge anyone who simply throws his promises aside and say, well, I didn't really mean it back then. Oh, but you said so before God. Hold each other to our promises, remembering the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's not a scare tactic, but that's a reality. And also, when you make a promise to submit to the will of the Lord and the law of the Lord, that includes that promise to remember the third commandment. Promises made before the face of God are holy and serious. And while in this worship service, our young brothers and sisters will personally profess their faith, personally promise to walk in the way of faith, it should not be forgotten that the congregation really repeats this collectively. Every time that we meet, every time we come together in worship and we sing our songs, when we recite the creed, every time the congregation and the communicant members come and they participate in the Lord's Supper. That's again a profession that, yes, God's word is a light to my feet, a lamp unto my path, a promise to walk in the way of the Lord. Notice that well. Each worship service, each celebration of the Lord's Supper is a restating of the profession and of the promises. And this communal profession and promise, however, is closely tied to the personal profession and promise. Every communicant member of the congregation at one point in their life personally promised before the congregation, before the face of God, yes, this is what I believe and this is what I promise. We do it individually and then we do it collectively as a body. And so it is a happy day when we may see a group of young brothers and sisters personally profess that God's word is a lamp to their feet and personally promise that they want to walk in the ways of the Lord. May indeed our Lord grant them his grace to hold that good profession and keep their promise. And further, may he grant us all the renewed resolve to be true to our profession and our promises. Amen.